Amen. I'm excited to get into the Word this morning, and I do need to clarify something before we get into our message, and we are continuing our series, as Pastor Greg said, Final Words, Sayings of the Savior. A little bit ago, I had mentioned that we were so thankful to have some family here, and I had shared that our favorite aunt and uncle were here. I have to clarify that question or that point. I omitted something. Not only are our favorite aunt and uncle here, but also our favorite cousins are here. So are we good now? Are we all right? Are we okay? Okay. All right. Good. Okay. I'm not going to use the word rebuked, but it was a stern look of, I think you forgot something before you were, when you were up there. No, it's so good to have family with us and getting to celebrate Sandra's grandmother, 90-year birthday yesterday. And so praise the Lord for that, for her grandmother, Barb's mom, and so Norma's mom there. And so originally it was going to be a surprise birthday, and I think it was kind of a surprise birthday. But when I heard about a surprise birthday party, I paused. And I told Sandra, is that a good idea? How old? She's 90? We might want to give some kind of a heads up. Might be something. We don't want her to be so surprised. So, but no, it was a great time with family and getting to see, and many of you know this, it's hard, right? As cousins get older and they have families of their own, it's hard to get together as much as maybe you used to. And so, but it's always good to do that. So I encourage you, spend time with family when you can. It's such a great blessing to be able to do that. Well, this morning, we are again continuing our series, diving into the seven sayings from the cross, the seven sayings from the cross. And this series that we began 3 weeks ago, this is week four, will lead us all the way up until Easter morning when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And so if you would like to follow along, we do have an outline available for you. If that would be a help to you, you can go on our app, North Greenland BC, in your app store, and you can go to media, message notes, find today's date, and you'll see there's an outline there for you as well. If that would help you, all the verses I'm going to reference are on there as well. But as I've said all along, if you would like a copy of my notes, I would be more than willing to send those to you if that would help you in your own personal study. Our desire is that we would grow in Christ through this series. And so if that would help you to have these notes as well as the online stuff, please let me know. We'd love to do that. So we have covered, as I mentioned, the first three sayings of the cross, which is believed to have taken place during the first 3 hours on the cross. So during those first 3 hours on the cross, it is believed those first three sayings were uttered of Christ. Those sayings being, and again, if you missed any of these, you can go back again on our app or Apple or Spotify. There's all kinds of places you can find these messages the past 3 weeks. So go back and listen to those. But the three sayings we've covered already are, Father, forgive them. You will be with me in paradise. And then last week, behold your mother, behold your son, where John was entrusted to care for Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus. And so I pray that in those 3 weeks you've learned, as it's so key to understand, that all of these statements, these first three statements, are statements of grace. These are statements of grace. Father, forgive them. And we mentioned in that first week, as the nails were piercing the hands of Christ and that blood began to flow in those first few moments of the crucifixion, Jesus cries out for his persecutors, for those crucifying him, for those gathering at the foot of the cross. He says, Father, forgive them. And we mentioned those individuals that heard that prayer, not only the scribes and the Pharisees and the watchers and those that were kind of looking on, but also the two thieves that were hanging with Christ. And we saw in that second week that one of those thieves respond to that prayer in faithful repentance and said, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And we said in that first week, when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," he wasn't forgiving everyone present for their sin without their individual repentance and faith and belief. What he was doing was he was making known to them that forgiveness is possible. Even for those who are crucifying him, they can be forgiven by grace. I'm so thankful for that grace this morning. Are you thankful for grace? And if we pause too long to reflect on the glory of his grace, and we start to think that somehow we've maybe even in a slight way merited or earned that grace, or we've earned that favor, we have completely lost the meaning of grace. It is not by works that you have done, not by works that I have done, that we have earned the grace of God. It is absolutely 100% of God, that he would extend his grace to a sinner like me. And ultimately, when we see those at the cross be opportunity of forgiveness being extended to them, we think, how could he forgive them? How could he forgive those who were crucifying him? And the answer is simple. If he can forgive us, he can forgive them. We tend to downplay our sin and hype up everyone else's sin, do we not? God, give me grace, but give them judgment and condemnation. But we forget that God is a God of grace and mercy. Will there be a consequence for sin? Absolutely. Will there be a day of reckoning where God will bring before him the books? Absolutely. But if you will place your faith and trust in Christ alone, you will be saved and redeemed for all eternity. And when you stand before him one day, you will not be afraid of God. You will be in the fear of God, submitted to the Son of God because of the grace of Christ. It is a glorious day when we will see him face to face. We got to worship to that this morning and sing those praises. He said, "Father, forgive them. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." And then last week, when John was entrusted to care for the needs, the physical needs of Jesus' mother, Mary, we were encouraged to know that Jesus showed great grace and great love at the cross. All of these statements are statements of grace, and it was grace that broke the silence of the crucifixion. When Jesus was being crucified, it was grace and statements of grace and the heart of grace that broke the silence of the crucifixion. Let's not miss that the first words from the cross were words of grace. In the first 3 hours, Christ spoke on the cross. Now we come to our fourth saying of the cross. And as we enter this fourth saying, we see the commentary of the Father upon the cross. In the first 3 hours, Jesus spoke from the cross. But now we see, if you will, the commentary of the Father in heaven, giving his reflections on the cross. Go with me, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to pick up our text in verse 45. Matthew chapter 27. The first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you do not have a copy of God's word with you, either in print or on your device, in the seats around you, there are a copy of God's word readily available. We encourage you to grab one and use the copy of God's word there near you. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 696. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 696. Matthew chapter 27. And again, we'll pick up our text in verse 45. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. I love being able to read God's word together. Amen. This is the foundation of what we believe. It is by the word of God that we receive faith. It is by the word of God our faith grows. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. And so the word of God is such a vital importance to our lives as followers of Christ. And if you've come this morning to hear my words, you will be extremely disappointed when you leave. You will be discouraged. But if you've come this morning to hear from the word of God, I promise you, the Spirit of God will move, the word will not return void, and you will leave encouraged and strengthened. Verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them, Some of those that were standing by that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elias or Elijah. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that aspect of this, but just note here, that is not a compassionate cry of the people. That is actually, many scholars believe, a point of sarcasm and mockery. Because it's believed that Elijah would come before Christ. Now, we know, based on Scripture, who is the one that came in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord. That was John the Baptist. Side note, not John the Presbyterian, not John the... No, I'm just kidding. It's in the Word. I didn't make it up. It's just what it is. I'm just kidding. We know he's called John the Baptist because his mode of bringing people to understanding repentance was baptism. But here we have the spirit of Elijah was in John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ. But these are mocking Christ. Remember before they say, if you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and save yourself. They weren't saying that in belief. They were saying that in mockery. And here again, oh, he calls for Elijah. He's calling for Elijah. It's mockery. It's ridicule. It's sarcasm. And we said it a few weeks ago. They mocked him and ridiculed him and said, if you're the Christ, come down off that cross. Show your power by coming off the cross. And Jesus displayed the power of the Messiah and him being the Christ by staying on the cross. That's how he modeled the power of God. Not by coming off the Christ, but remaining on the Christ or the cross, so that he might, as Christ, die for our sins. So here we see this word of mockery as he calls out to the Father. What is the commentary that we see? Well, after 3 hours of Christ being silent in the darkness, and that darkness being God's commentary on the cross, we read the fourth saying from the cross, a word of agony. I know Pastor Greg prayed, but let's pray and ask God to affirm these things in our hearts and minds. Father, Lord, we are thankful for the word. It is a light unto our feet. It illuminates our understanding. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for being as the author, both the indweller of those who know Christ, and you bring understanding and wisdom of these things. I pray, Lord, that we would grow this morning in our knowledge of what you endured for us. Father, I'll say it now and we'll mention it later, that there's much of the cross we will never understand until we see you face to face. I don't know that we can really verbalize the cross as well as we'll be able to understand the day that we see the nail prints. We read of them, we talk of them, but when we see them, Lord, I believe our understanding will grow. We will have a greater devotion and affection for you because of what you endured for us. And so, Father, as we go through this time this morning, I pray that you would be glorified. This is all about you. Father, may your word go forth and do what only it can do by the moving of your Spirit to draw to repentance those that need to be saved, to stir the heart of the follower of Christ to a deeper devotion and affection, and for the apathetic one that's here this morning that's a follower of Christ but living idle, maybe even living in sin, I pray, Spirit, that you would draw them out of that and you would woo them away from that unto repentance by the goodness of your grace and mercy. Your word says in Romans chapter 2 that it is the loving kindness of God that draws us to repentance. And so I pray that you would do that work this morning. In all these things, Lord, be glorified. And thank you again for the cross. Thank you for the grace that was poured out for all who believe. Don't let the enemy deceive anyone this morning, Lord, to make them think that they're too far gone. There's no such thing. If we have breath in our lungs, the breath that was given to us this morning, as Pastor Greg alluded to, we have an opportunity for repentance. So, Lord, you work now. And thank you for all of this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see in verses 45 through 47, we see this fourth saying of the cross, a word of agony. The first thing we must note, look at verse 45 again with me, please, is now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. Now, again, as far as we know, nothing is said of Christ. He does not utter another word during those 3 hours of darkness. But we said a minute ago, the Father spoke in this moment. The darkness covering the land is the Father's commentary on the cross. We see first the darkness on the land. God caused the darkness. God caused the darkness. The Bible says it was dark for 3 hours. from the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m. Now, Matthew here is using the Jewish standard of time, which started a day at sunrise, approximately 6 a.m. This again agrees with his overall emphasis in his writing of his gospel to a Jewish audience. Matthew's writing primarily to a Jewish audience, so of course he would use the Jewish standard of time. But basically, from noon until 3 p.m., there was darkness on the land. Luke records this darkness by adding the phrase, "the sun was darkened," Luke 23:45. So not just that the land was dark, there was darkness, but the sun itself was dark. Now, this darkness, it's important to note, was not caused by a natural occurrence. While we do see natural eclipses, of course, we just had one recently within the last so many years, the longest eclipse in history that's ever been recorded is 74 minutes. It's the longest eclipse in history. That was observed in 1973, and it was only observed for that long because scientists flew a supersonic jet chasing the moon's shadow. So they were able to observe it from the air for 74 minutes. The longest eclipse viewed from the ground ever in the history of recording these events was 7 minutes and 28 seconds. That happened in 743 BC. Now what that means is it was 7 minutes and 28 seconds of what we call complete cover. Now you guys have seen an eclipse. It starts to cover a little bit and a little bit more and a little bit more. What we're saying is, because sometimes that may take some time, but the actual darkness that seems to be recorded in Scripture, the only example we have in history is a little over 7 minutes. This is not a natural occurrence that just happened to coincide by coincidence with Jesus hanging on the cross. This was a supernatural event that the Father caused to make an emphasis and a point. It is also worth noting that the time of the crucifixion was during Passover. So Passover takes place during a full moon. An eclipse happens during a new moon. So this isn't even the right time of year for this type of an eclipse, let alone one that would last 3 hours. Now, it is interesting, and if you were to study this out, you're going to find out that there isn't a lot of extra-biblical, which means non-biblical recordings of this event. There isn't much of that historically recorded. There's many reasons for this. Some of the original documents could have been lost. Some could have viewed this as not really an important event. Remember, Jesus' crucifixion was only important to the Christians, to the disciples, to the followers of Christ. To the Romans, this meant nothing. They crucified thousands and thousands of people. So Jesus' crucifixion wasn't in and of itself at the time anything of great importance to the Romans, who were the occupying force and therefore the ones that recorded most of the history. However, there is some extra biblical writings of this 3 hour darkness. We do have some references in secular writing. The second century apologist Tertullian writes that this event was recorded in Roman archives. So in the second century, Tertullian, who was a Christian apologist, a defender of the faith, claimed that sometime earlier that this was recorded in Roman archives. However, as far as we can tell, those archives were never found. Again, that's not uncommon. Original documents were lost often during wars or battles or different things of that nature. Also, we do have later church fathers, Origen and Eusebius, if you're familiar with those names. This would be late 2nd century, or 3rd century, referenced an earlier Greek historian who wrote of an extraordinary eclipse and earthquake occurring around AD 33, which is the time we believe Christ was crucified. So Origen and Eusebius, late 2nd, early 3rd century Christians, reference a Greek historian, not a Christian, but a Greek historian, who recorded an earthquake and a long period of darkness around AD 33. Here's the point. This was a supernatural act of the Father. Now again, how could God possibly do something like this? Well, he is the creator God, and therefore he can control creation as he wishes. We actually see a few examples of this in Scripture. Joshua chapter 10, the famous example where the sun stood still. Many believe this actually means God stopped the motion of the earth during this battle. 2 Kings chapter 20, the sun moved backwards on the dial. This is during that time of Hezekiah. Exodus chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, we know one of the plagues that overtook Egypt was a plague of darkness that overtook the land. The Father's first commentary on the cross is a time of darkness. So what do we see revealed in that? What do we gather from that? Now, if you're like me, maybe you've read this and you've just kind of flown right through that portion of the text. It never really was an emphasis to you to what's going on here that this darkness just appeared. Also, if you grew up in certain denominations and Good Friday services, we have a Good Friday service coming up, Good Friday at 6 p.m. But many churches would do Good Friday services around noon or 1 o'clock. The reason being, because that's when they believe that time of darkness was happening and Christ was preparing to die. And so here we see this darkness does reveal something to us. And what is God communicating through this? Well, God does communicate through the darkness. First, darkness represents God's judgment and wrath. God's judgment and wrath. This is noted, and I'll give you just a few verses here. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 9. These are in your notes. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. 2 Peter 2, 4. They speak of a time of darkness in connection with judgment. That God's judgment and God's wrath is tied to darkness. This judgment being poured out on Christ. The judgment for your sin. The judgment for my sin. Not judgment for his sin. This judgment that's being poured out, that can only be depicted to us by a time of elongated darkness, is our sin, the judgment and the wrath of God being poured upon the Son. This judgment being poured out is the cup that Jesus referenced earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed, "Let this cup pass." What was the cup that he's referring to? It was the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup of God's judgment. And he was praying this so intently that the physician Luke records in his gospel that he was sweating drops of blood. That's how intently he was praying. That's how broken he was. The stress and the weight of this. Not receiving the cup, but anticipation of the cup. And yet Christ willingly submitted in his garden prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." Does this mean Christ was an unwilling participant in the crucifixion? Absolutely not. He is modeling for us submission to the Father's will. He knew before the foundations of the world were laid that he would die on the cross for our sins. And he endured it, and he went through it so that you and I could have a relationship with Christ. That we would be saved. John chapter 14, that where I am, there you will be also. That's the heart of the gospel. Why would Christ receive this cup? Because it was the only means by which we could be saved. The perfect Lamb, the perfect Son, taking on the judgment of sin. So judgment here is represented by the darkness. Also, darkness in Scripture represents a time of great tragedy or sorrow. Often in Scripture, especially in Psalms, we read about those enduring times of darkness, times of sorrow, times of tragedy. And don't we feel this way? When you're going through a season, people will say you just have a darkness. You kind of feel that. You kind of feel the weight of that. That's what's happening here. And both elements are present in the time of darkness. Both the judgment and wrath of God and the tragedy and sorrow that we're seeing take place, both are present as the perfect Son of God, suspended on the cross, is having the full weight of sin and wrath poured upon him. And he endures it. You see, while we will never be able to fully comprehend this moment, Scripture reveals the heart of what is taking place. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." We will never understand the full weight of all that's happening in this 3 hours of darkness. I can't comprehend it. Our minds are feeble and finite to define and to understand the full weight of what's happening here. But Paul gives us a great summary of the heart of what's taking place here. That he who knew no sin, what did the thief on the cross say? He's done nothing to deserve this. He knew no sin. There are even Christians today who try to argue and say that Christ somehow sinned while on planet Earth. If that happened, he is not the perfect Lamb of God, worthy of sacrifice for our sins. If he is not sinless, if he is a spotted lamb with blemish, then he cannot die for the sins of you and I. But because he is the spotless, blemish-free, perfect Lamb of God, he was sacrificed. And he wasn't forced into the sacrifice. He willingly endured it for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross and despised the shame. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Your righteousness is not in your good works. Your righteousness is not in your performance. Your righteousness that will guarantee you a place in heaven. And when you stand before the Father, he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The only reason we have that guarantee is because the righteousness of Christ in me, the righteousness of Christ in you. It is not by works that we have done, as I said a few moments ago. I love what Charles Spurgeon notes about this passage of 2 Corinthians. He says this, "Here be careful to observe who transferred the sin." Here be careful, Spurgeon says, to observe who transferred the sin. God the Father laid on Jesus the iniquities of us all. Man could not make Christ sin. Man could not transfer his guilt to another. The Redeemer's vicarious position is warranted, nay, ordained by divine authority. I could not give you my sin guilt. I can't carry someone else's. My call as a follower of Christ, as a father and a husband, is to do all that I can do. And everyone married here this morning, hear me. Your calling is to do all that you can do as a follower of Christ so that your spouse is prepared for the day they face Christ. But you cannot take their sin guilt. You cannot make them do anything. As I try to lead my children yet imperfectly and full of faults, as I try to lead Sandra yet imperfectly, and let's be honest, she's pretty perfect. I'm not leading her too far. I'm like, "You know, we should go." Yeah, she's like gracious. She's like, "Oh, that's such a sweet thought. I already knew that, but thank you for sharing." I'm kidding. She's very gracious. If she thinks those things, she doesn't verbalize them. Our calling is to lead one another to Christ. But I can't give you my sin guilt. You can't take my sin guilt. But God in heaven, by his gracious initiative, took my sin and imparted it to Christ, imputed it to him. And then he took his righteousness. How do we know he's righteous? Because he lived a sinless life. The gospel is not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel is the virgin birth, the sinless life, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. If he wasn't sinless in life, he cannot impute sinlessness to me now that I'm a follower of Christ. The sinlessness of Christ is gifted to us. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, not because we earned it, but because he graciously offered it. It is God who transfers my sin to the Son, and it is God who transfers the righteousness of Christ to my account. The darkness speaks judgment and wrath, tragedy and sorrow as the weight of sin is poured upon the perfect Son. There is darkness on the land. Now we read, there is darkness on the Son. Darkness on the Son. Look at verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, 3 hours later, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" The first thing we note here, as we've alluded to this whole time, is he bore our sins in darkness. He bore our sins in darkness. Christ took the wrath of God that was ours to receive. The sinless lamb endured the sins of humanity. Now, what's interesting to note here, again, remember Matthew's audience is primarily Jewish, and he's writing to the Jewish people, and we've been studying Matthew on Sunday nights. I encourage you, come on back tonight, 6 o'clock. We're in Matthew, I believe, chapter 13. At this rate, we'll be done in like 3 years. But it's been an amazing study of Matthew. And we're just going verse by verse through Matthew, just taking it one verse at a time as the Lord leads. But we've been talking through Matthew that here Matthew's emphasis, his desire for his audience is to exalt Christ as Messiah, as the promised Messiah that's come to save the people of God, to die for the sins of those who would believe. He is the Messiah. And so here he's giving us another reference to this idea of the Messiahship of Christ, that he is the Son of God, the promised from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the Old Testament in the line of David, coming to rule and to reign the kingdom of God. And so here he's emphasizing this again, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the ninth hour is the hour of evening sacrifice for the Jews. And so Matthew is not mentioning this as just a mere coincidence. He's saying, listen, as the great sacrifice was given for the remission of sins, the Jews were giving the simple sacrifice in the temple. Christ died to make atonement for sin and to pay the penalty of the sins of all who would believe on him. All who had believed, every Old Testament saint was not saved because they followed the law. That's impossible. Acts tells us in Acts chapter 15, Peter says, we didn't keep the law. Our fathers didn't keep the law. Why would we force these new Gentile believers to keep the law? That's a pretty powerful statement. Our fathers didn't keep the law. So they were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved by faith through grace, just as we're saved today. And when Christ died on the cross, that death on the cross was both moving forward towards the future of our time today and also retroactive to go back and to cover the sins of all those who had believed. It's the death of Christ on the cross, his burial and resurrection, that is the hinge point of all of human history, and it guarantees salvation for all who believe. David, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as us today. He is the atonement. And as the fire was burning in the temple for that evening sacrifice, the great sacrifice was giving himself as a sin for all who would believe. He is the great atonement. The agony of this moment is unfathomable and really unexplainable. Yet the Bible says, and note this, how did he say these words? Don't miss this. How did he say these words? Did he whisper them? Did he mutter them? Were they under his breath? What's the Bible say? He cried aloud. He screamed. He yelled. He screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does that tell us? That in Christ was still a man who had strength and vitality. He was not a broken man on the cross muttering out some words. He was the Son of God, the God-man, full of strength, full of vitality. Yes, beaten and tormented and tortured and hanging on a cross, but strong as God. Why? Because no one took Christ's life. He gave it willingly. We're going to talk about it in a couple of weeks. When he dies, everyone's surprised. He shouldn't have died that fast. Do you know they say some people would hang on the cross for days? Days. This is why they come to break the knees of those who are still alive, so they will die quicker to get him off the cross for Passover. And they come to Jesus, and what do they find? He's already died. How can this be? Because no one took Christ's life. He gave his life. He's not weak and broken. No strength. He cried aloud. And he declares in extreme anguish of soul and body that he is still sovereignly in control. He is submitting to the Father's will. He bore our sins in darkness. And lastly, he endured the darkness. He endured the darkness. Now, theologians and scholars debate all that happened that day on the cross when the darkness fell and Christ cried out. So many, you can listen to tons of pastors and speakers and authors that will unpack, well, what did he mean when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could have meant this, he could have meant that, he could have meant this. And while we don't have time to dive into every single possible explanation or assumption, some educated, some not so much, on what happened here. I do want to give you the things that we know clearly. Here's what we know for sure that is not communicated through this moment. First, the Son never ceased to be God. The Son never ceased to be God. This is not Jesus ceasing being divine. The Trinity can never be broken. The Trinity can never be broken. He did not cease to be God in this moment. The unity of him being divine is intact. Also, we do know that while I understand why people use this phrase, we know that the Father did not turn his back on the Son. How do we know this? Well, James chapter 1, verse 17 says that there is no shadow of God's turning. If God was to turn his back on his creation, it would all fall apart. We say this because of the darkness. Now, what we mean is that the sin was poured out on the Son, and some believe that means there was a break in the intimacy of the fellowship between the Son and the Father. He is still the Son. He is still God. But to some degree, in some way we can't comprehend, there was a break in fellowship. And that's depicted by most people saying he turned his back on the Son. I don't believe that's what's communicated here. The reason we think this is Habakkuk chapter 2 says that God cannot look upon sin. And yet that's Habakkuk's view to God. That was not God saying that to Habakkuk. If we're honest, God looks upon sin all the time. If he wasn't to look upon sin, he's not looking upon our world. So do we believe God turns away from our world? No, of course not. He's searching the world, what? Looking for who may follow him, who he may call. And so God is not unaware. I understand why we say that. And I do believe the Father's heart is broken as the sin and the wrath is being poured on the Son. But Jesus did not cease to be God. The Father did not turn away in the sense of what we think. And also we must remember it was the Father's will to crush the Son, causing him to suffer for sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 says it is the Father's will to crush the Son on the cross. How can that be? Because that is the means of salvation. And it's what Jesus willingly accepted in the garden when he said, not my will, but yours be done. I love what one author writes in Ellicott's commentary on this back and forth on what's being depicted here. And I think it speaks well to what we know and what we maybe aren't 100% aware of. He says this: we shrink instinctively from any over-curious analysis of the inner feelings in our Lord's humanity that answer to this utterance. What's he saying? Be cautious. Was it the natural fear of death as a human being, or the vicarious endurance of the wrath, which was the penalty of the sins of the human race, for whom and instead of whom he suffered? Was there a momentary interruption in the conscious union between his human soul and the light of his Father's countenance? Or as it seems implied in John 19:28, did he quote the words in order to direct the thoughts of men to the great messianic prophecy which the psalm contained? None of these answers is altogether satisfactory, and we may well be content, hear me now, to leave the mystery unfathomed and to let our words be wary and few. What's this author saying? There's a mysterious aspect to this that maybe we need to be cautious to dive too far into dogmatic views and make these dogmatic, well, this is what happened in that moment. Do we know that from Scripture? Can we say that dogmatically, or is that an inferred reference from the text? He is the Son. He never ceased to be God. The Father never turned his back because there is no shadow of turning. And the Father's will was to crush the Son, and the Son redeemed through the receiving of the wrath. I do believe that Jesus is reminding the people of David's words in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. David writes in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? This is Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus is quoting this. Again, remember, there are many at the foot of the cross that are hearing this, that knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Remember the mockery? He's calling for Elijah. Why? He's claiming to be the Messiah. How did they get that? Because they recognize the connection in Psalm 22. So here we see this connection, Psalm 22, 27 and 28. Listen how the psalm ends. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Why quote Psalm 22? First, it's a messianic psalm, but secondly, it's a psalm of victory. We see the cross and we go, what a failure. What a moment of weakness. No, it's a moment of great victory, a great success. And he reminds the people, you see a man dying on a cross, but I'm the savior of the world. And you see a man who is weak and broken, but one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In the eyes of the religious leaders, Jesus was being punished by God. Isaiah, we see a man stricken of God. To the Romans, Jesus had lost. All influence, all power is gone. We've crucified him. In fact, one of the earliest depictions of the cross is a man on a cross with a donkey's head and another man worshiping. And the Roman inscription says, look at so-and-so worshiping his God. It's mockery of the cross. Even in the Romans' eyes, Jesus was worthless. Jesus had lost. However, to those that knew the word of God, trusting in God, these words meant that Jesus was saying he is, in fact, the Messiah. And one day he will reign victorious. And all will bow. While the sins of humanity are being poured out, Jesus endured the shame and agony of the cross for the joy that was set before him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The joy that his sacrifice would provide a sacrifice for the sins of those that repent and believe. Jesus endured the darkness so that we, in him, can live in the light. Jesus endured the darkness so that we, as followers of Christ, 1 John 1, that we can live in the light and walk in the light as he is in the light. The light of his grace, the light of his presence, the light of his salvation, and the light of his glory. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross. Father, as we said, I don't understand all the aspects of Lord Jesus, why you cried out that day. Lord, it could have been an interruption in the intimate fellowship between Christ and the Father. It could have been an interruption of some degree in that sense of the humanity of Christ being labored under the weight of that wrath. Lord, it may have simply been a reminder to the people in quoting Psalm 22 that while you seemed forsaken, forgotten of the Father, afflicted and cursed, that in reality you were enduring the sins, the wrath, and the judgment of God that you might provide a sacrifice for all who would believe, and one day every knee will bow and recognize you as Lord. Father, we need to be cautious, as we said, to not make dogmatic statements, Lord, where Scripture doesn't seem to give us that information, Lord. And yet we understand from Scripture the reality that you died for our sins, that the weight of the wrath of God was poured upon you. And the weight of that wrath could only be described in words of agony. Lord Jesus, I don't understand all that you went through for me. And Lord, if I'm being honest, I don't understand why you would go through that for me. I know me, Lord. I'm a broken man. I've sinned. I don't deserve your love, your grace, your mercy. And yet you give it freely to all who would believe. May we know we're loved this morning. And if there's anybody here that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, they repent of their sins, admitting their sin to you and accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, believing and trusting in him and him alone. Father, you work now by the moving of your Spirit as we spend some time in prayer and reflection. May you be glorified. Father, do the work that only you can do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you stand to your feet and we're led in a song of invitation, maybe you'd come and pray and say, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you for enduring the weight and agony of the sinfulness of humanity that I might know you. Maybe you want to come and just praise him this morning. Say, thank you, Lord, for your love and grace. Whatever it is that God is doing, would you respond as we sing?